their terms of service with their country. We thank God especially for the fact that He has preserved His Word, and that in our King James Bible we have an inerrant, infallible copy of it that we can hold in our hands. It is the most unique possession that you will ever have, and it is of all things on this earth unique and special, and nothing is like it that we could possibly have. And so we are very grateful to have it, and it contains our curriculum for our sonship education. We remind ourselves as we assemble this morning to be advanced and educated and edified as sons of the particular sonship exhortation that takes place for this particular component that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and on down through chapter 13 and verse 7, dealing with the instruction of justice. The exhortation that corresponds with that in part says, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and following, and be prepared, because we are going to be moving back again this morning to Genesis chapter 8 and 9. So Romans chapter 12, and then we'll be moving back to Genesis. Well, it's been a little bit of up and down as far as our schedule has been concerned, but hopefully from now on we're going to be on more of a regular schedule, and hopefully the attendance here can start getting a little bit straightened out as far as getting some consistency going once again in the assembly. It's very important that we do that, but sometimes summertime tends to present its own difficulties in getting together. And again, I'm not trying to chew anybody out. I'm just trying to simply state the problems that can arise when we as an assembly have some gaps in what's going on. We need to be consistent in that. So I'm looking forward to getting back and being more consistent myself in the routine. Outside of that, I don't really have any other announcements to be made this morning. Unless there's any kind of announcements or prayer requests or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of.
I would really appreciate if everyone could keep my grandfather in your prayers. He was recently diagnosed with lung cancer. So he has his first appointment this week with the oncologist to see where we're going to go from here. But I would really appreciate it.
Okay. Somebody else had a hand up. I thought I saw. Oh, yeah, this month we have 5 Sundays, and so the 5th Sunday of this month we're going to have a luncheon right after Bible class on Sunday morning, and you need to know.
Well, some of the people are out, we wait next week, and we can maybe find out how many people are vacationing.
Okay.
That last weekend, and if they can go to the next weekend.
Oh, we can eat without them. Okay, so let's try to see how many is going to be there if we can. And so between now and maybe next week, we'll try to get a head count or get some idea on if anybody's going to be gone during that last Sunday of July. Okay, anything else? Continue to pray for John and his brother's situation. And glad to see he still has his right arm with him this morning. So. Anything else? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, your morning. We've had a little bit of difficulty back in the back this morning, so we can lay that aside. and not to think and concentrate upon those things, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to assemble together this morning. We thank you for the information that we have learned that is now an effectual working part of our inner man and who we are as not only believers but as adopted sons, that we now understand and appreciate this body of a local assembly that we have and the living union dynamic that exists within it. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for your Son who died for us, was buried and arose again, that we might have this life that we now have, not only eternal life, being justified, but sanctified life and functional life and being able to produce holiness that you yourself would accept because it is done by your grace and by your power and by your work, and all of those things are all yours. And we thank you, Father, for being able to participate in your grace this morning. We pray for the understanding and appreciation you yourself have when it comes to examining these portions of your word, and pray for their effectual working within our inner man, that we might be edified unto godliness which is in faith and more conformed to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 12, once again, is now moving into verse 17, going to begin our instruction of justice. And that instruction of justice moves through all the way down through chapter 13 and verse 7. And we'll just read a little bit of this to warm our thinking up to it, and then we'll stop because we've got quite a bit we want to try to accomplish this morning. But beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, he goes on to talk about the powers. Well, let's just go ahead and read it. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And that comprises the entirety of our instruction of justice. And we're going to now receive the second great sonship decision-making skill from our Father. And it's going to be His thinking and His mind on the matter and what justice means to Him and what it means to make just and judicial type decisions. And therefore, we're going to be dealing with things that are right and wrong or lawful or unlawful. And receiving the instruction of justice means that we are going to be receiving instruction for making sound, godly sonship decisions regarding what is right or wrong, what is necessary and or needful, what is responsible and or amenable thing for us to do, especially as it pertains to responding to the activities or the actions of others in our dealings with them. And again, because of the fact that we even mentioned in that opening just before our prayer there in the corresponding exhortation, wisdom and discretion are now going to be something that's going to be very important to us. "Let them not depart from thine eyes," our exhortation says. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And discretion is going to be kind of another byproduct of a skill to make proper sonship decisions that comes out of receiving the instruction of justice and combining it with wisdom. We don't set wisdom aside. None of this is compartmentalized. It's designed to interface one with another. So we're going to take all that we learn in the six components of our instruction of wisdom, and now we're going to add to that and build upon that the three major components that comprise our instruction of justice. And we're going to have some discretion in which we're going to be able to, as we talk about in the discretion kind of definition, we're going to give some cautious attention to all the facts of particular situations and circumstances that arise with a view to avoiding danger in order to regulate the conduct of men. Everything we're going to learn about justice here has a great deal to do with regulating the conduct of men. And that's part and parcel of what we're going to deal with. And we have seen in these 12 verses that comprise our instruction of justice that it is divided into three sections. Romans 12, verses 17 and 18 is the first one. Verses 19, 20, and 21 is the second. And all of the first seven verses of chapter 13 comprise the third major component to our receiving the instruction of justice. That's not by accident, but there is a reason, a very particular reason, why there are three. And that's because God Himself, when He thinks about justice, He thinks of justice in three major ways, or in three major categories, or three major components. He first of all, and you can see this in several ways throughout God's Word, we talked about the way, and I didn't really go in and show you, but if you spend time, you'd have to spend time in especially the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But when God gave the law, He really gave it in three major codices or codexes. And he gave law concerning just issues where the individual person was concerned. And then He moved to that individual's relationship with other individuals. And then He moved to that individual person's relationship to the established authority around him. And of course, that therefore means that what we've got in the three major components of our receiving the instruction of justice is that verses 17 and 18 of Romans 12 is the receiving of godly justice as it deals with you personally as a son. Now this is basic and general, and it's all going to be built upon, but it starts there. It has to begin somewhere. And it's how you are going to personally think about yourself when it comes to godly justice. Verses 19, 20, and 21 move to that issue of godly justice in your personal dealings with others. And that's why you have that information about avenging not yourself. Don't be a vigilante. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then you have that very interesting expression that probably has about as many translations to it and as many ways to explain it as about any passage of God's Word that I've ever come across. What in the world does it mean to heap coals of fire upon someone's head? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Is that a thing where you're going, boy, I'm sure glad I can do this. I'm going to just burn your head up. You know, this kind of thing. What in the world does that expression mean? But it does have to do with how you treat others and how they treat you in this area of justice, godly type justice. And then the first seven verses of chapter 13 move to the area of dealing with such things as your government, as the powers that be, and godly justice is going to be taught to you there in connection with established authority. And God has established governmental authority within the divine institutions. God is the inventor of government. God is the inventor of nations. God is the inventor of all the various aspects that go on in nations. So you're going to have to live in respect to your relationship to that established authority. Everything from the authority of a dog catcher all the way up to the authority of the President of the United States and everything in between. And so it's interesting, by the way, that I just read that somebody's bemoaning the fact that there's some church, I don't even remember now where it is, but a church has now been, the so-called pastor is being taken to court and being jailed because he's been, and the way it's been reported is because he's having a home Bible study. Well, what they fail to report is is that what he has actually done is, and I don't know all of the case, but I do know this, he was told repeatedly by the powers that be that he was violating fire codes, and he refused to do anything about it. So guess what? He's in trouble. That's something we have to do in here. You have to have exit signs. You have to have a whole bunch of, there's a whole raft of things that we had to come into compliance with. And we didn't say, oh no, we're a church. We shouldn't have to do that. Oh yes, we should. In fact, a son will gladly do that. But anyway, what I'm after here is, it's going to be a really interesting and hot button topic, especially when we get to those first 13 verses of chapter, or first 7 verses of chapter 13. Well, that's kind of our simplified outline of this type of thing, and I just want to remind you of one other thing as we now want to get back to where we left off in our last lesson, because it's been a week ago, and we didn't have a midweek service this week, but I just want to remind you once again that when you're going to begin to deal with the issue of godly justice, there is one major issue that we have to get very solidly in our thinking and a grip on before we actually enter into the details of this section, because it's going to put your thinking in the position God wants it in for you to begin thinking the way He does about what He's about to instruct you in. And that is the fact that we all have an innate, natural sense of justice. All of us do. You had it when you were a lad. You had it from the time. It's just a natural, I'll use the expression, genetic part of the makeup of who you are as a man, as a woman, as a part of the human race after a particular event took place many years ago called the flood. And one of the things that we've been talking about is the issue that back at the time in which God brought Noah and his family and the animals out of the ark, he actually instituted a new world order. And he made adjustments to man's inner man, and he made adjustments to the animals, and he made adjustments to other things that made it so that he could give man a heightened sense of justice. And that's what he did. We're going to talk about that some more. But one of the things that I'm after, kind of at the end of all of this, and I used this in our Lego illustration last time, was that when it comes to this issue of justice, or what you might call the moral fabric of your conscience, that human beings by nature now, but it hasn't always been this way, by nature, human beings have, as if it were this base of Legos up here in your soul, in your inner man, a general sense of justice, kind of the minimum standard of justice that all of us received and began to be passed down generation after generation after God made these adjustments to man post-flood, or if I want to be theological, antediluvian. The problem is that since you were born to this moment, you have had built upon that sense of justice a whole bunch of things, none of which was instruction by your father. The world, or your first of all, the first taste of a sense of justice probably came from your father or your mother or your family, the core of where you spent your time as a child. And that developed a certain layer of just thinking. And then you had you went to school, and school and high school and university started now laying down another layer. But again, it wasn't based upon your father's justice. It wasn't based upon godly justice. But yet you have more built upon your sense of what is right, what is wrong, what is amenable, what is responsible. All of those things that comprise the issue of what justice is. How you respond to others in a just way. And then you may have had even later on in life other components that made this kind of building or a wall of justice that you now have operating within you. But these are not godly. They are actually built upon the wisdom of this world and worldly justice, and really comprise what in your father's eyes would be looked upon as a lower form or a lower order of justice. So what, and this is where you sit right now. And that's why you have to be able, this is why I make no apologies for going back over this and being repetitious, because you've got to realize that when you read verse 17 and your father teaches you there, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, that your thinking is to be to recompense to no man evil for evil, that your godly living then, your conduct and behavior is going to be providing things honest in the sight of all men, and your godly labor with your father will be if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, that none of that is this. In other words, you don't do that now. That's not your sense of justice. In fact, when we study this, you're going to find out that's 180 degrees out of phase with your sense of justice. So what you've got to realize is that this is, in a sense, replacement doctrine. But it's not replacing everything. It's actually going to tear down all that has been erected when it comes to with what you think are just and unjust dealings with men. And that's all got to be taken down and gotten down to this bottom area that God actually instilled in man after the flood, that general sense of justice. That's good. You need that. But that's not going to be nearly sufficient. So now what your father's going to do is, he's going to come along and he's going to build upon that general sense of justice that you have by nature, that you innately have, and he's going to give you all of these components of justice that match, that are actually his very components. And he's going to give it to you there in Romans 12, 17 and 18 with its living, thinking, living, and labor, in Romans 12, 19 through 21 with its thinking, living, and labor. And then finally, he's going to deal with the issues in chapter 13, 1 through 7 with its thinking, living, and labor. And that will provide for you godly justice, or a higher order of justice. Well, that's where we ended things last time, and what we want to do now we're going to return to Genesis here in a moment, but I with this little cartoon illustration, it's at least some way for you to be able to visualize the fact that what we're after here, it's not like our instruction of justice, which is a little bit unlike wisdom, is starting off on a blank page, so to speak. There is something there. Even though the information contained in Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7 does come along and make necessary adjustments to our general, this bottom line sense, general sense of justice in order to make it godly type justice. And some of those adjustments, as you're going to see, especially when you get down into some of the things we're going to, I almost dread having to say, if I had to say this cold without the preparation, without the effectual working of it, I'd fear for my job probably. But there's going to be some, these are going to be radical adjustments to our sense of justice. Nevertheless, it has to be acknowledged, and it's a must, that there are some justice type and some fair type dealing concepts that are naturally resident in men's minds. And it's there whether they're a saved man or a lost man. They're there. They're there whether he's an American or whether he's an Aborigine, whether he's a Brit or whether he's a Yuki Indian in Bolivia. It's there. And God put it there for various reasons. And a basic understanding and appreciation for some things God did back in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9 especially is going to help us out immensely with dealing with this particular subject. So I want to go back there and just put this timeline chart back up behind me. And so come back with me to Genesis chapter 8. It's interesting, the more time I spend here, the more fascinating this passage becomes. We're not going to get into, I'm not even going to say we're going to get into any detail. We're going to just kind of come along here and scratch the surface a little bit. But what I want to do is to give you enough of an understanding of some things back here so that you can readily acknowledge the reality that God indeed did do this, and so that your acuteness, your ability to say, you know, it really was an old world back here prior to the flood. That was the old world. There was an order to that world. That was an old world order. Just like Peter talked about it being the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. That's what that was back there. And God sees it that way. And you need to be able to see some reality to that, more than just me saying it, but some things that are stated here, and get your sense of understanding a little bit higher than it is now, so that you can see the drastic difference between men as they existed before the flood and as they exist now. And like I said, this is one of the great areas that every science that I know of that ends in anology fails to recognize. But God's Word recognizes it. And things haven't been always as they are today. Well, this is going to help us out to not only acknowledge that, but it'll help us out in that third component to our instruction of justice, especially when you and I have to start talking about the powers in relationship to established authority, and especially the powers that are ordained of God. There's a particular singular power that Paul will talk about. There are then plurality of powers, and he calls those being ordained of God. And what that phrase that Paul uses, where these powers that were ordained become the ordinance of God, and what it means to resist that. And you've got to be dead on, bullseye, precise in handling that passage. Otherwise, you're going to wind up in the camp of the morass of Christianity today that has absolutely no ability to distinguish between a just issue and a judgmental issue. And because of that, they are in a system of chaos, and they have no idea that they're in it. It's a chaotic life. And the church at large today, especially in the United States, and I fear all over the world, has a lot of turmoil and chaos and tumult within it because of Christians' inability to be able to make sound, wise sonship, just sonship decisions and know what they're doing and know what the powers, especially when it comes to a time when we think, and by the way, folks, I don't know if you realize this or not, but it seems like every time we have a presidential election, the world as we know it is coming to an end. Every time. Oh, if you elect this guy, why, the whole world's going to come to an end. The world's not coming to an end until out there. And whoever sits on the throne of the presidency of the United States of America is not going to bring about the end of the world. I have absolutely no fear of that whatsoever, whoever gets elected. But this gets into a fever pitch. And churches, every time a big election comes along, starts talking about it, and activists start getting involved in all of these kinds of things, and Christians are worried and they're scared and they're frightened and they're upset and all of these kinds of things. Sons don't think that way. And when you get through the doctrine that's contained in this specific portion of God's Word in Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7, you're not going to think that way either. You're going to think like a son. You're going to think like your own brother, adopted style brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be conformed into His image. You're going to be able to think like the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at him before when we get into all of this and how he handled a very corrupt government. And yet when it came to no more just way of dealing with anything of his appeals, if that government found him worthy of death, he said, then I'm glad to die. It's not a problem. But he used the process and the powers that be. Well, anyway, let's just realize some things sitting back here, because Romans 13:2, like I was talking about, even though you're back here in Genesis, remember that we're going to have to understand those phrases, the power and the powers, the ordaining of them of God, the ordinance of God. 13:2 tells you you've got an ordinance in effect. And when something is ordained, it doesn't necessarily mean that an ordinance is established. But in this case, when God ordained, and he did it back here, Paul's talking all the way here, but he's looking back at what God did here in Genesis 9. And when God ordained the powers at the same exact time, an ordinance was established. And that's also something that's just intrinsically in man. It's part of us. It's part of man's environment. And I don't mean his nature environment, but it's a part of where he lives. Wherever man lives, this is part of his environment. And justice and just type things makes it so that he lives in some general sense of right and wrong and justice. Well, understanding that makes you realize that there is a big difference in man pre-flood as versus post-flood back there at the time of Noah. And so before we look here in some details at Genesis 8 and 9, I want to say something. Notice, and I want to make a caveat here this morning for just a moment so that we don't misunderstand anything. When I say that at this point, when God had to come to the point where he looked at man as being so ungodly, as being so... By the way, we have almost nothing in our frame of reference to understand that by. You have to go to the God's Word to have him describe what that is to him. To where man became so offensive that he had to destroy man from off the face of the earth. Look with me very quickly. Look at Genesis. Come back to Genesis chapter 6 to a passage I pointed out a little bit earlier. Just before God has Noah build the ark and make the preparations for the flood, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right? Now you're going to see a verse come up. Come over to chapter 9. No, I'm sorry. Come to chapter 8 and look at verse 21. Noah builds an altar to the Lord. We're going to talk about that. By the way, there was sacrifices going on before Abraham was ever born. And Noah builds this altar, and he sacrifices of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Look at verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Do you see something there that just kind of sticks you in the eye, kind of? It sounds like, you know, God's in a pretty good mood. And he says, you know what? I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Those two parts, the first part and the last part of that, sound pretty good. But it's that middle thing that he said. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now be very careful. Pay very close attention to the terminology. That's not saying exactly the same thing as was said back in chapter 6 when it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. People assume that's saying the same thing. It's not. It is, however, recognizing something is the same before and after the flood. But there is a difference. We're going to talk about that. That's what I want to get you to see. Now, I want you to see something that hopefully doesn't get confusing in your mind, and I don't want to make any confusion out of it, and I don't want any misunderstanding about what I mean when I talk about this difference, this alteration or this change that God makes between what man was by nature, what he innately knew justice-wise before the flood took place, and the adjustment into his sense of justice after the flood took place. And I want to be very cautious with what I say here. All I'm going to do is simply say it and really not go into a whole lot of proof of it. But it needs to be said to head off any wrong assumptions that might get started. And that is, to be a little more clear and a little more precise, we know that after the flood, God tells Noah he will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. As you read down through these sections we just read, he will not again curse the ground for man's sake, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And he goes on to say, Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And you see that going on after God says what he says there in chapter 8. Then when he talks later on about it in chapter 9, when he's talking about that covenant and everything, He talks about these kinds of things. I'm not going to curse the ground anymore for man's sake. It's not that there's not going to be floods throughout history. There are. We've had them this week in various parts of the world. But the world will never again be destroyed by a flood forever. Doesn't say that the world will never again be destroyed, but not by water. He's going to give the world a baptism of fire out here, which is going to destroy a lot of things. But not by water. And he's not going to cut off all flesh or anymore by waters of a flood. And then God sets, he comes along and he actually sets his bow in the clouds. What we commonly call the rainbow, as a reminder of this issue to him. And he says, the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now listen to this carefully, because what I'm after here is when you go down through chapter 8 and you go down through chapter 9 and you hit those expressions, please understand this. And this is what I'm after here. God didn't do all that and promise not to do that anymore to the earth or to man because he made man better. That's not why he did that. He did not make man so-called better in these adjustments that he made. He's not making man a better person, that he's gooder in God's sight. His adjustment that I'm talking about here and that I'm calling it, that God may demand, is not making man a better person. And because you're just now so much more lovable, I'm not going to destroy you with a flood. You now are just as cuddly as the Stay Puft Doughboy or whatever, the Pillsbury Doughboy, the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. You're just ooey gooey to me. That's not what he did. That's not the kind of adjustment I'm talking about. He doesn't make man a better person by nature, and therefore that's the reason he won't have to destroy him from off the face of the earth anymore. Because just as we read there, as God says in verse 21 of chapter 8, man's heart, now this is after the flood. This is when Noah is offering the sweet-smelling savor on the altar. He's making the sacrifice. God inserts in that, man's heart is evil from his youth. He's just as bad as he always was. He's just as big of a sinner in my sight as he always was, because he is a child of Adam. And in Adam, what's the next two words? All die. And that's why you have there in chapter 5, you have that listing as he goes down through all the generations. And he died and died and died and died to drive home that fact. Man is just as evil by nature as he always was. And God makes it clear that you understand and appreciate that. And it's also evident, by the way, from what took place just after the flood. Right at the end of chapter 9, no quicker than you get off the boat practically, you've got a display of wickedness that is horrific. In chapter 10, and when God when you even see, and as we're going to examine this morning some fascinating things here, and you hear some of the things that occur after the flood took place, you recognize how wicked man still is. But he is not as described in that Genesis 6 passage. But he is still, just exactly as God said, his heart is evil from his youth. And you see that he is evil with what takes place in Genesis 10. If you can think for a moment about what happens in Genesis 10, and especially then what takes place in Genesis 11, at least the first half of Genesis 11, before Terah gets brought up there and you run all the way down to Abraham. What am I talking about, Genesis 10 and 11? It's on the board. The Tower of Babel, or Babel. In fact, if God did alter that part of the nature of man, he would have violated the rules of engagement, so to speak, for this contention between himself and Satan, his adversary, when it comes to who will be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God cannot go in there and monkey around with man's nature. But there is a legal realm in which God can make an alteration. So this adjustment isn't, and in fact, indeed cannot be, one of making man better. But God did have the right to do something that man would benefit from, so as not to so easily and or so quickly destroy himself. That God could do. And that's what this adjustment's all about. It makes an adjustment to the very being of man that gives him a greater, heightened, intrinsic sense of justice. And justice, or what we might call our conscience, is the appropriate part of man that God can adjust and needs to adjust and bring adjustment to it, because justice and the conscience all has to do with regulating the conduct of men. So that's where he can, and indeed did, make some adjustments. And so all God has to do and did do was to give man a greater intrinsic sense of justice, as well as to establish, or what Paul will call ordain, some particular power and powers so as to be able to regulate men's conduct so the human race would not destroy itself from off the face of the earth. If that were to take place, that's unfair to God. See? Because the contention has to be who is going to be the Most High God possessor of heaven and earth and the men on the earth. We can't have them destroying themselves by themselves. Self-destruction. So God could step in and do something so as to regulate men's conduct so he would not destroy himself off the face of the earth. It has nothing to do with making a man better. It has to do with God legally doing something to his creation that checks evil, checks violence, checks chaos. That if that was left unchecked, would ultimately and quickly destroy itself. Just as we saw from Genesis 1, or actually Genesis 3, through Genesis 5. That's what I tried to just bring some things out about Cain and Abel, and he could kill his brother, and it didn't, it was water rolling off his back. And so, he didn't have a heightened sense of justice. Now, I know you can say, well, I know criminals that do that now. I do too. But it is, there's something wrong with him. We send people like that to psychiatrists. We don't even take criminals and execute them that are like that, because we say that they were criminally insane. So we incarcerate them for life. So that's one of the things I really wanted to try to stress this morning, was that we're not talking about God making men better. And what I wanted to give you is a little appreciation for that in going back to just a couple of things that we did back there when we went to Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Looking at that was a wild, you talk about the Wild West. Man, that was wild. It was a violent place. It was an evil place. You've got things going on back there that never will happen again. You've got angels cohabitating with human beings. This drives theologians crazy. That's exactly what happened and what's described there in Genesis chapter 6. You have giants, and we're not talking about NBA basketball player giants. By the way, it may well be that the residue of those giants didn't get killed off until the last of their descendants were killed off by David. Goliath and his four brothers. That's why David chose 5 stones, by the way. He didn't choose 5 because he thought he'd missed Goliath 4 times. He'd have a one out of five chance of hitting. He intended to kill Goliath and all of his brothers. One shot, one kill. This was a violent mess out here. You had dinosaurs that you had problems with. It was a mess. But it was full of violence and chaos. So God does make some changes, and those changes are dealt with in Genesis, especially chapters 8 and 9. God's going to make some changes in the animals and how they interact with man. He's going to make some changes in man himself and how he interacts with other men. He's going to make changes even in the angels. He's going to incarcerate some of those. In fact, let's look at that. Let's have some fun. We're about out of time for the first session. I'm not getting as far as I want to get. But let's put your ribbon in here in Genesis. Come way to the end of the Bible with me, to the book of Jude. Little book of Jude. Next to last book of the Bible. It's only a one chapter book just before the book of the Revelation. A lot of people don't understand Jude. By the way, neither did I for years, and Jude was the very first book I ever taught in this church. Didn't understand one bit of it. So a lot of good that did, y'all. Jude's position in the canon, in the Word of God, is in a very, very, very critical place, because one of the last things that the remnant of Israel is going to get instructed in as sons themselves in their sonship curriculum is the evil nature of the Gentile world in general, in which they're going to find themselves in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And Jude, it's interesting that Jude only writes 25 verses of the Bible, but Jude is reserved to reveal some things that are revealed nowhere else in the Bible. And Jude is standing down here in position-wise in the Bible, and he looks all the way back there at that flood time, and he reveals new information that was never known about some of the people that lived before the flood. One of them was one of the seventh descendant from Adam named Enoch. But I want you to see, when it comes to those angels and the chaos that they brought upon this earth, Jude mentions it. Because what Jude is going to now do is he's going to describe and contrast the fact that what's going on out here is getting extremely close to what was going on there. That man now is about to the point where he's ready to destroy himself. The world now has. It's taken all this time from Genesis chapter 9 and all this period of time and all these many, many millennia until it finally reached a point that was near what it was at the end of Genesis chapter 6 or 5, when God had to bring Noah on the scene. So you can see what happened in a very short amount of time here, because of the things that God put into place justice-wise, it took a far longer period of time for that wickedness to approach what it was back there. But when it comes to those angels, look at verse 14 of Jude. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." You can, by the way, this is fascinating. With Jude being the second to the last book of the Bible, you can go back to Genesis and you can check him out. He is absolutely spot on with the numbers and the generations. "Enoch, also seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings," of these, when these are the ones he's talking about that the remnant is going to have to deal with in the world at large, in the Gentile world at large. He says, "Enoch, also seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You get the idea that this is an ungodly place? "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." And he's going to go on and talk about some other things there, but what I'm after is that he talks about the ungodliness of that time. Back up in the chapter a little bit, verse 5. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Now he goes back and he looks even farther back. Verse 6, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of a great day." Of the great day. The angels that actually cohabited, God has a specific place in hell for them. By the way, if you've ever heard that expression or thought that expression or heard someone say, "Man, I wish there should be a special place in hell." There are special places in hell for individuals. So you have Jude recognizing a change even in the angels that took place. They're not going to be allowed to do that anymore. And apparently they were the only segment of the angels that were even inclined to do that. But God prevented that from then on. So there was a change in the angelic, even how angels interact with human beings. You have him going on in the passage I just read there in verses 14 and 15 to describe how ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. He just uses ungodly, 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 one on top of another to describe all of that. Well, Let's go back to Genesis. We're out of time for the first session. And we're going to note some things that God indeed did to make these changes or alterations to man's conscience, to his sense of justice following the flood, and recognize the reality of the words that I have up on the board after this that says that this is, after the flood, a new world order, especially that world, that word order, that these words all check out biblically. Even though that phrase doesn't occur, that's exactly what it is. It is God's new world order. Because this was an old world. And so God establishes a new world order. Well, we'll take our break right here, but when we come back, we're going to begin looking at some more things in a little bit more detail here in Genesis that I think are just fascinating when it comes to understanding what the world, the old world was, and what this new world order is about, and this alteration that really affects us as sons, that we can get down to its basic generality, and then once again have God build his sense of justice on top of all of that so that we can make just decisions just exactly as he does. Well, we'll begin looking at some more details along these lines right after a little break. So we'll take about 15 minutes and catch a breath and then come back for the second session. So let's take our break right here.